Bible's teaching is at work here. This is so important, it seems to me. You've heard me speak of this before and certainly will many times again. It comes so near what I judge to be the true meaning of Christian maturity, holding together in thought and life the opposite poles of biblical faith and practice. How can prayer be persevering if you don't know that what you are asking for is according to God's will? But that's exactly the kind of thing the Bible requires of us in so many ways. Persevering prayer that also and always says to God, "Not my will, but yours be done, O Father," is like earnest evangelism that honestly acknowledges the sovereignty of God in the salvation of a sinner, or the love of an enemy whose life and whose behavior you must deplore and even find disgusting in many ways. Both acts, both postures are right and necessary. The difficulty is having them both at the same time in the same heart, or doing them both at the same time. Both states of mind are essential. The trick is to maintain them together. The juvenile Christian mind latches on one upon one pole or the other. It is only the mature mind that latches on both of them and holds fast to both of them always, whether or not the Christian believer, he or she, is able always to understand how these two thoughts, these two doctrines, these two practices, these two requirements, these two commandments can be reconciled. The mature Christian lives with the tension as the essential reality of existence, and certainly of the Christian life and experience as it is taught in God's Word. Now, tonight we add another of the characteristics of true prayer mentioned in the Bible, and it seems to be almost the exact reverse of that emphasis that we considered last Lord's Day evening, namely that prayer must be with faith or with expectation to be heard. Now, we're going to read Mark chapter 11, but you need the context. You have it first in verse 12 above. "The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it." Now then down to verse 20. "In the morning as they went along," this is the next day, "they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" Now our text. "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer," in other words, what he has been talking about, he is now going to turn into a lesson about prayer. "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Now, how is that to be reconciled with "not my will, but thine be done"? "I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now, you're perhaps aware that there is a school of interpretation, popular, for example, now on Christian television, that takes the Lord here to mean that anyone who wants God to answer his or her prayer must believe that God is going to answer it. Name it and claim it is the way in which this particular attitude toward prayer in the Christian life is often described. If the prayer has any uncertainty on that score, he with his uncertainty corrupts the prayer and forfeits what has been asked for. If he asks for what he thinks God may or may not give him, he ensures that he will not receive what he has requested from God's hand. I even heard one such preacher argue from this text that one should never ask God for anything twice, because to ask for it a second time is tantamount to a violation of this principle in Mark chapter 11. If you knew you were going to gain it when you asked for it the first time, you wouldn't have to ask again. To ask a second time is virtually to admit that you weren't sure you would receive what you asked for the first time you asked it, and therefore you corrupt and forfeit the prayer. Well, that is not right. Obviously, Jesus' teaching makes it clear that we are both to be persevering in prayer and at times to ask for what we are not at all sure God will or can give us. Jesus prayed such prayers himself. But then what are we to do with the Lord's language here? The statement in Mark 11:24 is called forth by the astonishment of the disciples that the Lord's Prayer, and it was a virtual prayer, a curse pronounced against the fig tree, had been so speedily and dramatically answered. The very next day, the tree was withered. Clearly, the Lord intended to draw from that act on his part and the result of it a lesson concerning the efficacy of prayer and the confidence with which believers ought to come to the act of prayer. To that end, in a manner characteristic of the Lord's way of speaking, that point is put with characteristic force and without any qualifications, even those qualifications that he himself makes elsewhere in his teaching, such as whatever you ask in my name and so on. The extravagance or the hyperbole, the exaggeration for effect, is further indicated by the nature of the specific request that is used as an illustration. Take a mountain and cast it into the ocean. Jesus never did that. None of his apostles did it either. But the hyperbole is intended to create an effect, namely the extraordinary power of prayer and its effect in bringing great things to pass in and through our prayer. So for us, reading the text, if we would be mature Christians, the task is clearly not to go hunting for all the qualifications that we might be bringing in from other passages in God's Word in order to mitigate and tone down and soften the Lord's rhetoric. Our task is to figure out in what ways this statement is true. It is a true statement, of course. It's a true statement to say that the promise only applies if the things being asked for are right and worthy of God's accomplishment. But Jesus didn't say that. We betray the Bible's dialectical approach to teaching if we spend our time here in Mark 11:20 and following, talking about what other things have to be true if this promise is to be fulfilled. Our duty is to take with full seriousness the condition, the only condition the Lord does see fit to mention, namely, he does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen. And what is being described in those words clearly is that true trust and confidence in God that knows him to be a heavenly Father who is always willing and ready to respond to his children when they appeal to him. It is not that you know or act as if you know what you've prayed for is certainly going to be given, definitely given to you, for that means that the prayer is according to the strength of your faith, the virtue of your faith, when Jesus says elsewhere that if you have faith the size of the grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it shall be done for you. It's not the size of one's faith. He's speaking of the fundamental trust and confidence which he describes in typically extravagant terms, so that we'll not miss his point. From God's side, the same point is made this way. Isaiah 65:24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. It's coming to God with this confidence about him that Jesus is describing, and that's confirmed by a similar statement in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, regarding a man praying for wisdom. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Now that sounds sort of like what Jesus said in Mark 11. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Clearly, James here is not speaking of a person like Jesus in the garden, for example, who is perfectly willing to subject his will to the will of his Father in heaven, and who asks for things, therefore, with an appropriate modesty, not my will, O Lord, but thy will be done. He's speaking, rather, of someone who is not really committed to the life of faith, who considers dependence upon God only part of the picture, and who comes to God in his prayers with only half of a mind, with his face pointing two ways. In other words, a hypocrite, whose words spoken to God are not a true reflection of his inner commitment, the confidence and trust of his heart. He doesn't really believe. He prays to cover his bases, not because he knows his heavenly Father delights to show mercy to his children when they are in need, but because, just in case, you better say something to God as well. But now for us, how can we fulfill this condition? How ought we to pray so as to fulfill it? How can we practice what Christ has taught us here about prayer and seek to make this confidence in God, this trust in him, this credit we place in the promises he has made to prayer, more and more the living quality of our praying every day? Well, I thought I could answer that question best by simply summarizing for you the argument of one of the greatest works on prayer that I've ever read, and I suspect that has ever been written, the Puritan Thomas Goodwin's little work, The Return of Prayers. You know that the Puritans typically were prolix, and you have to read a lot cover many, many pages in almost any discussion that they have of almost any subject. But Goodwin's work is a little work. It only takes 40 or 50 pages, and it is rich in the life of prayer. The main point or thesis of this little book, The Return of Prayers, is that God's people are diligently to observe the answers to their prayers, that part of what it means to pray with faith and expectation, such as Jesus here teaches us, is to look carefully to see what comes of the prayer after it is offered. To fail to do this is to betray the fact that we prayed with no great confidence in God's willingness to hear an answer, no real expectation that we would get anything in answer to our prayers, that God would respond to us in some definite way. To pray that way, in fact, Goodwin argues, is to take God's name in vain, which is another way of saying what the double-minded man does in James chapter 1. But the greatest reason we're to take notice of the return or the answer of our prayers is, in Goodwin's words, because, as God's word teaches us, quote, "When you have put up a faithful prayer, God is made our debtor by promise, and we are to take notice of his payment and give him an acknowledgement of the receipt of it. He loseth of his glory else." When you have put up a faithful prayer, God is made our debtor by promise. That is, to look for the answer is only to take seriously what God has said about his willingness to hear and answer his people when they pray. By praying and then watching for the answer, God's people, because God is faithful and will hear their prayers, will be encouraged to pray still more, to pray with still greater confidence, and thereby gain more and more and more from God in answer to their prayers. But what are we going to find when we start watching for the return of our prayers? This is the richness of Goodwin's study. I wish I had time to read the whole of this work to you, but I have to content myself with a summary of just some of its points. It's a remarkably spiritual book. If you have the opportunity to read it, it is not, unfortunately, in print right now, but there are copies around. I think you will discover not only that it is written by an expert in the life and experience of prayer, but it shows you how much deeper it is possible to go into the life and experience of prayer than you will feel you yourself have ever gone. How much more there is to see and know and experience in this conversation with God than you will feel that you have yet experienced in your life. If you ask for a particular job and then you get it, well, then your prayer was heard. But Goodwin, very astutely in my judgment, observes that even in such cases, we often do not observe the real return of our prayers or make the connection between our prayers and our blessings. And yet, because although we have the very things we did ask and desire, Such is the jealousy and infidelity of our hearts that we often it was our prayers that obtained them from God. But we are apt, when once we have them, either to look but to things below and the second causes of them, though before we did earnestly seek them of God, or else still distrustfully to question whether or no it was at our prayers that he granted them, or out of common providence. Goodwin wants none of that. He wants us to be observers of God's ways with us each day, and the way in which our prayers come back down to us from heaven. And they do, he argues, whether or not the very thing we have asked for has actually been given. So we start here. How may we know, he asks in the first place, that our prayers, and not something else, obtained for us the blessing we asked for when once we have got it? Particularly when we often get things that we've prayed for and aren't at all sure that it was actually our prayers that got us the blessing. Goodwin says this: God often answers our prayers in such a way as to make it clearer to us that what we have been given from his own hand in answer to our need and to our prayer. I'm going to use a particular instance in Florence in my life as an illustration of some of the points that he makes. This is the sort of thing that God uses. These are the sorts of things that God uses to show his hand in response to his people's prayers. When he carries a thing through many difficulties. When Florence and I went off to Scotland in 1975, I had saved all the money we would need for our capital expenses. I had all the tuition I would need for 3 years and money for other things and so on. But our living expenses, we knew, would have to be covered by Florence's working. But there were many uncertainties. We had been told by different people, different things about how easy it was for Americans to work in Scotland in those days, and had been told by some people, indeed, that it all depended on the particular stamp that the customs official put in your passport when you went through the airport. He asked no question. He simply stamped your passport, and depending upon the particular stamp he gave you, you could work or not without a work permit. Well, Florence had never worked in her life, and we knew nothing about the job force in Scotland or the prospects for employment or whether the economy was producing lots of work or not. And we had some obstacles in the way. She was an American. We weren't sure how the passport was going to be stamped. We had no idea where to look or for what kind of job. She had no work experience to put down on a resume. We were completely mistaken about the amount of income we were actually going to need, and so on. Next, Goodwin says, when he facilitates all means to accomplish what was prayed for. We went on the recommendation of many our first Sunday in Aberdeen to the church which would be our church home for the 3 years we were there, Gilchumston South Church of Scotland, where Mr. Still was the minister. And on the second Sunday we were there, unlike the reputation many Scottish churches have, and rightly so, I dare say, this church was particularly warm and hospitable. We were in people's homes the first several weeks we were visiting there at that congregation. The second Sunday, we met a young man who taught piano in the Aberdeen public school system. And he knew of an opening for a violinist. And he got Florence an interview in the next week. Next, Goodwin says, when he doth it suddenly and accomplishes the thing you have long prayed for, or when he accomplishes your need and fulfills your need before you were really truly aware of what a great need you had. We'd hardly settled in and unpacked our furniture. In fact, we hadn't actually got all the stuff that we had shipped to ourselves before she had a job and was at work. We had never looked for work before she got a job. Or, Goodwin says, When God grants the thing with an overplus above what we did ask, and casteth many other mercies in, together with that which we long prayed for. She got a good job. She got the only job she had ever prepared herself to have, the only job she really wanted and would really enjoy doing, at least in the prospect. She made wonderful friends in the course of those 3 years working as a violin teacher and cello teacher in Aberdeen Public Schools. She had the most interesting experience of Scottish culture, much more than I did or could have had at the university. And she made considerably more money than we thought she would ever be able to make as an American working in Aberdeen. Much more money than we thought she would be able to make. And more money, in fact, though not much more money, than we, as events proved, actually needed. Hannah asked for one child of God, and God gave her Samuel, and then 3 more sons and 2 daughters. Or in the 5th place, Goodwin says, when God grants the prayer in the most timely way, either at the very time you have been praying, Peter knocked on the door at Mary's house while the prayer meeting was still in session, or when it is the most fitting and acceptable time for the blessing to be granted. In our case, it was the most wonderful beginning for our 3 years in Scotland. We'd left home pretty sure we would not be able to go back for 3 long years. We'd just been married 2 weeks before. This was a somewhat daunting thing that we had done. And we had here at the beginning the most dramatic and wonderful demonstration of God's love for us and pledge of his goodness to us while we were far from home and from loved ones. And it seemed to us as if he wanted to say that, he wanted to answer the prayer in such a way as that we would be amazed and never forget that lesson. And I never have. I've never worried about money the way I used to worry about it, because the Lord has so often in this way, but in that way particularly, intervene to where our blessings come from. And then Goodwin adds a few more. If the thing granted serves to draw your heart nearer to God, if it promotes a holy thankfulness, or as he says in a beautiful quote, prayer and thanks are like the double motion of the lungs. The air that is sucked in by prayer is breathed forth again by thanks. If the mercy received doth encourage you to go to God for other things and to pray more confidently and fervently, Psalm 116:2 is the verse he cites, because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. And finally, things obtained by prayer have few thorns in them. The curse is taken out. The reason is, for what comes in by prayer comes as a blessing, and so no sorrow is added to it. It's a wonderful thought that I hadn't thought for some time, and thought again as I read Goodwin over this past week. But I imagine it is almost always true that when God hears your prayer and gives you blessing in answer to prayer, there are almost no thorns in that blessing. And I think the more I think about it, the more I believe it is true. I could dip into my journal at almost any point, and I think almost immediately come across instances of the same evidence that God has heard and answered my prayers. But now, do you begin to see? Goodwin is not simply telling you to pray for a car and then see if a car shows up. He's asking you to pray and study your life and how that prayer comes back to you from heaven, and what kind of consequence it has within your own heart and soul, and what other demonstrations there are that God has heard and answered and cared for you in your need according to his promise. It's not simply the particular thing in itself. It's that thing in a spiritual context of fatherly love and affection and provision. He's telling you to look for those things in the certainty that you shall find them if you do. Then he asks a second question. How may we know that our prayers had anything to do with getting a particular blessing or provision from God if others were praying for the same thing? How do you know it's your prayers that contributed to that answer and not the prayers of somebody else? How do we know that God heard us and not Tom, Dick, or Harry, who are praying for the same thing and who are better prayers and more faithful prayers than we are. I'll go over this quickly, his answer. Three things. Often by providential circumstances, he says, God caused Simeon, who, remember, had been a great man of prayer and had been waiting in prayer for the consolation of Israel all of those days. He caused Simeon to go to the temple at just the right time, when the Christ child should be brought there by his parents for the dedication. And often there's something like that, Goodwin says, when God answers your prayers that were also the prayers of many others. God wants you to know he heard you also. Or by filling your heart with much pleasure and joy in the accomplishment of what was prayed for. Or by causing you to be thankful for the answer when it comes. Now, if you know your own heart, you know very well you pray for things very often with half a mind. And if the truth be told, when the blessing is given, it's no great shakes to you. It wasn't any great matter for you when you prayed for it. But when God causes you to be thankful for what has been given, there is a sign that your prayer was amongst those God heard and gave answer to. I could elaborate those points at greater length, but we hurry on. Finally, and this is perhaps the one that is most important for us to consider at some length, how may we know that our prayers have been heard if we have not got or not yet got the particular blessing or mercy which we have sought from God? And Goodwin says, you can know that prayer has been heard, even if God has not yet dispensed or will never dispense the particular blessing you have sought, saying, as you should and must, not my will but thine be done. I've got four things to say, A, B, C, and D, repeating Goodwin's argument. Can we see mercy in the fact that we have not yet been given a particular thing? David's prayers for Absalom were not heard, but it is hard to imagine how a spiritually minded man could not see how Absalom's deliverance would not have caused untold misery for David and for all of Israel, and posed an enormous risk to the well-being of that people. Or does the denial, or just the waiting long for a blessing from God, soften and humble a heart, or put you to examining your ways for fear that the Lord has not heard you because of some iniquity in your heart? Psalm 66, verse 18. Second, has the blessing that you sought from God been turned into a greater blessing of some other kind? Abraham's prayers for Ishmael, O may Ishmael live before thee, were not heard or granted, but they were granted in a way much more wonderfully in the birth of Isaac. To Sarah, not to a concubine, but to Abram's own wife. David's prayers for the life of his son born to Bathsheba out of adultery were answered in the life of Solomon, Bathsheba's next son, who was to be Israel's great king. Third, see if God has not granted you the main end or purpose of your prayer, even if he has not given you that which you asked for from him. When Christ says, for example, that those who give up houses and lands for his sake would receive 1,000 times as many houses and lands in this world, which is what he says in Mark chapter 10, he means the moral and spiritual equivalent of those things. No apostle, for example, ended up his life a real estate mogul. Moses prayed to go into the promised land, but God gave him to see it from the top of Nebo, and then buried Moses with his own hand, the greatest single honor ever paid to a mere man in the history of mankind. And what do you suppose, if Moses had been presented with that alternative, Moses, I will let you set your feet on the promised land, or I'll let you see it from the top of Mount Nebo, and then I'll bury you myself. What do you suppose Moses would have chosen? I think I know. Fourth, if God gives you a heart to acknowledge His holiness in all His dealings with you, if He gives you contentment in His denial, if you can be thankful to God that He has ordered this, even if it is a denial of your request, and if you can still pray to God for other things, all this too is evidence your prayer has been heard, even though the particular blessing has not yet, or perhaps may never, be given. Now, just in conclusion, to give you a taste of Goodwin's almost mystical conception of the life of prayer, I want to add a few of his observations regarding his contention that Christians can sometimes know that God does not intend to answer a prayer they have prayed to Him. These are daring remarks. They have a certain significant authority in my judgment because they come from the pen of someone who knew the Scripture so deeply and so well and who lived a life of such living and attractive faith. But I suggest to you they are daring. I'm not altogether sure I know what to make of them myself. But listen, three things he says in this regard. If we have prayed long for those whom God intends not mercy unto, He will in the end cast them out of our prayers and hearts and take our hearts off from praying for them. Therefore, when He means not to hear, He lays the key of prayer out of the way. So desirous is He to give answers to every prayer. So, for example, He tells Jeremiah not to pray for Judah's renewal in faith because He did not intend to answer that prayer, and He did not want Jeremiah continuing to beg Him for it if He could not give an answer to it. Now, obviously, very careful here, brothers and sisters. This kind of confidence can be had only in the life of a man or a woman of real prayer, not a slackard who does not pray for someone because he scarcely prays for anything at all. This has to be something that occurs in the life of someone who is living the life of prayer and is always in conversation with God and is particularly susceptible to those suggestions of the Spirit that may be, indeed, may be the peculiar blessing of those who walk near to the Lord. So George Mueller, the famous founder of the orphanage and supporter of missionaries and so on. So George Mueller prayed for some of his friends who were unsaved all of his life. And several were saved before and several after his death, but all of them were saved. God did not take away the spirit of prayer for him in regard to that particular petition for these friends. Second, Goodwin says, God will give us satisfaction in other things or other people that we thought we could have only in those for which or for whom we prayed. Now that, I know, has happened to me. I remember times in the early life of, or the early period of my ministry, when every single family added to this congregation was a minor triumph, and every family lost to the congregation by a job change or a move elsewhere was a bitter pill to swallow. And I remember and have in my journal on more than one occasion praying that God would not take away a certain important new family that He had brought, a young family or a particularly gifted or earnest a pair of Christians or an individual. And found that the Lord, in answering that prayer, did not keep that family, sent them away, but sent someone else in their place, as good or better. And then third, Goodwin says this intriguing thing, that prayers we pray for things that God will not grant come back upon us and do us good, God rewarding us with Himself, with sanctification, with peace or joy, because He cannot give us the thing we have asked for. He must give us something. The prayer comes down again in answer from heaven with things, what Spurgeon would say, with gifts of gold, because God has not been able to give us the silver for which we asked. Think about such things, but remember the point. If we are to pray with faith and expectation, such as the Lord has commanded us to pray with here in Mark chapter 11, we must look at our prayers as complete events in our lives, not merely the making of a request to God, but the entirety of that event, the making of the request, and the observation of its aftermath in our lives and in our hearts, whatever that aftermath may be. And likely, it will be much more than we may have thought it would be. Take note of God's answers in all of these different ways, Goodwin says. And when you do, God's faithfulness being what it is, His promise to prayer being what it is, you will find that prayer does much more in you and for you than you have thought in the past or imagined. Even our own prayer is powerful enough. Paltry and weak and double-minded as so often it is, our own prayer is powerful to cast mountains into the sea. For what else than that is God coming and being at work in our lives and revealing Himself in His goodness and His kindness to us and finding in us more and more as a result of the blessings God is giving to our prayer, that which pleases Him and fulfills us. Amen.